Psalm number 4 and verse number 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Verse number 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now, before we leave that portion, I just want to draw your attention to the heading of Psalm number 3, because you will see that Psalm number 3 says, a psalm that David wrote when he fled from Absalom. And I would take it that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 go together, written when David fled from Absalom. Now keep that in mind, because this is more than just an incidental historical note. There is definite teaching then linked with David and his escape from Absalom and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Now turn to the New Testament, please. We will look first in Matthew chapter 6. Now, you're probably all going to say, we all know these verses. We thought he had something new and different and exciting to say about anxiety and stress and worry. We can hardly do any better than read the words of the Lord Jesus, could we? Matthew chapter 6, and look down the chapter, please, at verse number 25. Therefore I say unto you, verse 25, take no anxious thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no anxious thought what ye shall eat, and so on. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no anxious thought for tomorrow. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, please, in chapter 4. Verse number 35, and the same day, Mark 4 and verse 35, and the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and saying to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there came a great calm, and he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 10. Verse number 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered, distracted, carried about in different directions, about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone, left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her. Philippians, please, in chapter 4. In verse number 6, Philippians 4 and verse number 6, be careful, or be anxious for nothing. Did the Lord really mean that? Be anxious for nothing? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then finally, the familiar verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse number 7. Casting all your care, all your anxieties upon Him, for He has a deep interest in you. Now God, I am sure, will bless the reading of these very familiar verses, and it is my prayer that their familiarity may not take away from the force of the words that the Spirit of God has given us. Maybe I should make a statement first of all because of some very, very strange ideas and teaching that I have heard. In an attempt to help people appreciate the care of the Lord Jesus over them amidst their various emotional problems of anxiety and fear and worry and depression, some have taught that the Lord Jesus knew fear and worry, and that the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be depressed. I want to state categorically from the Word of God that it is absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus to fear, and absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus to be depressed. Do never think that by lowering the Lord Jesus, He becomes more real and more precious to us. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is able to succor because He is able to sympathize. But that does not mean that He knew what it was to be depressed, or that He knew fear. Now, let me just show you very quickly. Where did fear come from? Where is the first mention of fear in your Bible? Adam said, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. That's where fear began. It began with sin. Where there is no sin, there is no fear. The Lord Jesus knew emotion. Don't misunderstand me. His agony in the garden in anticipation of Calvary was not make-believe. He knew genuine emotion and grief and sorrow, but He did not know fear and He did not know worry. How could the Lord Jesus turn to the disciples and say, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Fear and faith are incompatible. Incompatible. So the Lord Jesus, as the author and finisher, the perfecter of a life of faith, knew no fear. And He knew no worry. How could He tell others to take no anxious thought for the morrow? To have no anxieties? Because they had a Heavenly Father who was good and who knew everything and would take care of them. How could He say that and then be marked out as one who knew what it was to worry? And likewise, as we will see tomorrow, if God gives help, it is impossible to impute depression to the Lord Jesus, simply because depression is the absence of hope. And He is the God of all hope. Now, did you understand that? The title that Paul gives to God in Romans 15 is the God of all hope. There is never despair with God. Now, how can you take that and then say the Lord Jesus knew what it was to feel hopeless? Impossible. Total contradiction of his character. An impossibility. Now, that does not take away from the fact that he sympathizes and he understands. But I think we need to be clear because of strange things that are said. We are looking at things which are either part of the infirmity of human nature or at times part of the sin of human nature. Let me then come to the spectrum that is before us, because there is a wide spectrum here. Stress, on the one hand, can be a very useful thing. David says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." As God put me under the pressure of circumstances, as God dealt with me in my life, it led to enlargement. Stress for David was an enlarging, a growing experience. There is stress from life, family, and finances, and frustrations. There is stress that is related to loneliness. Some believers know what it is to be lonely, to go home from meetings like this to small, quiet, empty homes or apartments, and they feel the stress of that day after day, being alone. There is stress as well from lengthy trials that believers are called to go through. There is stress from family life, as we spoke of earlier. Stress itself is not necessarily sinful. Stress is part of everyday life. What is critical is how we handle that stress and what we do with it. We can either repress it, we can deny it, and on we can go with other expressions we could use, but the key thing is, what do we do with it? Do we recognize that these circumstances have been allowed by God for my good, and therefore God is in control, and I will leave this in His hand? Or do we rebel? Do we then move from the simple stress to worry? Not only is there stress, but then there is worry. The constant fear concerning an event or concerning a result that begins to affect our functioning. We read there in Mark chapter 4 of disciples in a boat and of a storm and of danger. And with them was the Lord. And yet they were fearful that they were going down with the Lord. You see, if you take all three gospel accounts together, you learn something. Is it Luke who tells us that they simply declare, "Master, we perish"? So that in Luke simply relates to us this declaration. They're simply stating a fact. "Master, we perish." Matthew tells us that they not only made a declaration, but they made a supplication. "Master, save us, we perish." But Mark tells us that what Luke calls a declaration and what Matthew calls a supplication became an accusation. "Master, carest thou not? Carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care about what's happening to me in this boat? How can it be? We're sinking and you're sleeping." Now, we would look with condescending pity upon these poor, small-minded disciples. And yet, how many of us have been in circumstances and difficulties where the expression of our heart, if not our lips, is, "Doesn't the Lord care? Doesn't the Lord know what I'm going through? Doesn't the Lord care about what's happening to me?" Think of the words of Mary, or rather of Martha, when she comes to the Lord Jesus in that home that day. "Lord, dost thou not care?" You know what an oxymoron is? It's not a dumb ox. An oxymoron is an inherent contradiction of terms. I want you to listen to the inherent contradiction of terms. "Lord, carest thou not?" Those words don't belong in the same sentence. By very nature, He cares. How can we ever come to Him and say, Lord, carest Thou not? Lord, dost Thou not know? Of course He knows. He's Lord of all. He knows all. How can we ever accuse Him of not knowing what we're going through? How can we ever get so embroiled in our own circumstances that we think that God has forgotten, the Lord is ignorant, He doesn't care about us right now, and we have to get through this thing ourselves? And the worry comes in, and the result is distraction, and the result is as well a lack of faith. As the Lord told His disciples, how is it that ye have no faith? What a tragic commentary. But then worry can become even something greater, the vicious trap of anxiety. Just that nameless, amorphous thing that hovers over you and controls your life. And of course, people that have this will say, well, it's just the way I'm made. I'm just made as a very anxious person, and it's just my makeup. Yes, it's just your makeup. That's part of the problem. That's what we're talking about here. Is that what we are by nature is not what we have to be spiritually. That we don't have to buy into the world's idea that we cannot change. That, you know, this is the way I'm made and I just got to stay this way. I'm not being critical. I'm not going to tell you where I fit in all this business. I've got my own problems and the Lord knows them. And we all have difficulties that we cope with and that we work on changing. So I'm not standing up here telling you that I'm on the pinnacle and I'm speaking down to you at the base of a mountain about how you ought to live. I'm at the same level you are, struggling with some of these things, learning from the Word of God how to deal with some of these very same issues. But here then is a great difficulty. That is that anxiety and rather than worry and concern can move into this state of anxiety that distracts and that divides our minds, that disrupts our peace, and that disables all of our coping. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Again, it's so simple. We have deprived ourselves of some of the most precious truths because they're so simple. And we've got to be into heavy subjects because, after all, we're supposed to be growing. I'm not demeaning that in the least. But isn't it a wonderful thing that you can sit back at night and put your head on your pillow and just know He cares for me. Just cares for me. Where I am, what I'm going through, all that's happening to me, He knows and He cares. That word really is a deep personal interest in you. Now, Peter says, just give Him all your anxieties, cast all your anxieties upon Him. You're not burdening Him. Sometimes those who are responsible for giving care, for being a help, whether in the assembly or in family life, sometimes you can reach a point of saturation where you have given out so much empathy and you have tried to help so many people and you have listened to so many problems and you're coping with so many unanswerable difficulties in people's lives that you just feel like you can't take another one. You're just totally wrung out. You have nothing more to give. But you see, it's so different when it comes to this high priest. There is no exhausting of His resources. You never burden Him when you come. You never frustrate Him with another problem again this week. How kind, how good, how gentle. He careth for thee. What about the more serious problems? And I will not go into them. The violence of panic disorder that some individuals have, and phobias and obsessive compulsive disorders, that is beyond the scope of what is before us today. Some of it is medical and needs medical attention. Other conditions at times may be helped by believers with a deep interest. But let me just, if nothing else, make you aware as a believer about your fellow believer that in an audience of this size, 100 or 150 people, probably there are 5 or 10 who know what I'm speaking about when I speak about panic disorder and how overwhelming it can be, how paralyzing it can be. It's a very real thing for them. And if nothing else, just to be aware that such a thing exists and that these believers need our help and our encouragement and our support and do not need our judgment. Do not need our preaching at them that they're worrying too much and they're too nervous and they just don't have enough faith and just don't believe the scriptures and all the other things we say in a well-meaning way that end up being so disastrous to people. What they need is encouragement and support. What are the sources then of anxiety and worry and nervousness? Well, certainly there is something inherent and genetic about it. A person's personality is determined fairly early in life. I personally think it's determined even at the beginning of life. Some would say it's not determined until the first few months of life. But I think any mother who's had more than one child would probably be able to say that she could tell differences the moment she brought that child home from the hospital. That there were differences in the way that child acted and responded that were true then throughout that individual's life. But nevertheless, there are different personalities. And some personalities are more prone and more susceptible to anxiety and to worry and to stress than others are. And also then there are the influences of upbringing. The way you have seen parents cope. The events that have happened in life. The tragedies and the difficulties that you have weathered as a young person and whether they were successfully negotiated. All of those things have a bearing on who you are and who I am today. So not just the genetic and the inherent, but the influences of life events and what we have seen with our parents, most of us tended to one extreme or the other. We saw our parents do things, and either we decided, I'm going to do it just that way, or I'm going to do it the exact opposite way. We tend to be creatures of extreme. You know, I'll never do that with my kids until one day you wake up and find yourself doing it with your kids. And you say, wow, I said I would never do that, but you're doing it. But we tend to be extremists. We tend to go from one extreme to the other. And so an individual who has seen a parent respond to tragedy with hysteria and with panic, or an individual who has grown up in a home filled with insecurity and uncertainty and not knowing what tomorrow would bring and not knowing where food would come from next week and not knowing where they would live in a month, just living constantly with uncertainty and insecurity takes that over into adult life. Now, I'm not making excuses and going back to what I said about being a victim. All I'm trying to do is show you that there are many, many things which are brought to bear to make us the way we are as far as our emotional outlook on life. But then we are responsible to come to grips with that and to bring it into the presence of God and to seek with His help to be different and to apply principles of Scripture to our lives. But more than that, there are the impacts of everyday life that will sometimes make people very, very insecure and very, very nervous, very anxious. What is wrong with being anxious? Let me just give you very quickly what I see to be scripturally the great problem with worry and anxiety. Someone has said that anxiety is a respectable sin, that as believers we're allowed to be anxious because it shows how deeply exercised we are about everything, about our unsaved children, about problems in the assembly, about things at work and conditions in the world. And so we dress it up and call it spiritual exercise over what is going on in the world. Now the only problem was there was no one who was so exercised, if I can use that word, about the sin that was all around him, as was the Lord Jesus. And yet there was no one who was so free of worry as the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. God would have us not to be robots with no emotion. That's not the idea. Not individuals who do not feel the pressure of stress. That's not the point. What we are looking at is a condition which is the result of not believing God and which results in hindering our usefulness for God and our fellowship with God. Now let's look at this together for just a moment. I want you to think, first of all, of misplaced importance. Misplaced importance. Is what you are worrying about that important? Or have you made it important? I don't mind telling you, I am probably the most impatient person you'll ever meet. And if I'm in a car driving and someone ahead of me does not begin to move, immediately upon the turning of that light, the slightest shade of green, I begin to feel something happening inside, something tightening up, something telling me hit the horn and get the moving. I've got to sit back and ask myself, now wait a minute. What difference is it going to make to my life if I have to wait a minute longer? 5 years from now, how is that going to affect my life? And of course, the obvious answer is it's not going to affect it in the least. It's not important. But I've made it important. I am the one who have suddenly decided that getting through this traffic light right now is so important that I am willing to pay a price in the way I feel as I tighten up and tense up and begin to get angry. If I were to tell you all for the next 5 minutes not to think about elephants, don't think about elephants for the next 5 minutes, every one of you would think about elephants. What was once not important has become important. So that we worry about things that are important. And 99% of the time it is misplaced importance. We have made it important. God has not made it important. What God has made important is seek ye first the kingdom of God. Here is what should have priority in your concerns. And yet we have taken so many other things and we have invested them with value that they really do not have. We have made them important. And as a result, because we have made them important, we worry about them. We get all concerned about them. So that we become distracted and we become disabled in our service for God. So the first thing then is misplaced importance. The second thing is erased memories. Erased memories. You've gone into the computer, and you hit the delete button, and the whole file's gone. What do I mean? I mean you have forgotten, and I have forgotten, how God has wondrously answered in times past. The psalmist, time and again, speaks of that. He speaks of remembering God and being comforted. This may sound like a strange thing to suggest, but my youngest daughter especially says, I am very strange. So maybe it's in keeping with my character. Could I encourage young believers to keep a spiritual diary? I don't mean just a diary that says who you talked to at the conference this weekend and how he looked and how he looked at you and, you know, prospects for the future. You can keep that diary if you want somewhere else. Could I suggest you start keeping a spiritual diary? And in that diary to begin recording God's dealings with you in your life. Prayers that you have made, God has answered them. Difficulties you foresaw and how God brought you through them. Insurmountable problems that you didn't know how they would be solved, God solved them. And that spiritual diary will become a rich treasure
in your future life.
To go back and remember God. Remember how God has answered. How God has worked. How God has led. How when you thought the future was absolutely dark and bleak, God suddenly came in and changed it all around. Now, it's not going to be page after page of success stories. But nevertheless, there will be those accounts that build up year after year that will teach you great confidence in the God that has saved you and in the God who has promised to care for you. That would be a great value to you. That would be a tremendous help to you. Because as the psalmist says time and again, when he was faced with difficulties, I remembered God and I was comforted. What a wonderful thing amidst the difficulties of life, amidst the uncertainties of life, to be able just to remember God. Be a great value to you. That would be of tremendous help to you. Because as the psalmist says time and again, when he was faced with difficulties, I remembered God and I was comforted. What a wonderful thing amidst the difficulties of life, amidst the uncertainties of life, to be able just to remember God and to know that God is good. And however difficult it may seem in these circumstances, however inexplicable what you are going through is, to remember that God is good. And He can do nothing else but do what is good for you. And that amidst these trials and circumstances, God is working something that will be for your eternal good, so that you will look back on it and thank Him for the experience. But not only misplaced importance and erased memories, but displaced confidence. What happens is that we begin to think that self and our resources are really where the answer lies, and we've got to come up with a solution. And we worry and we fret. Now, I'm not suggesting a lack of a sense of responsibility. These things must be balanced. We do have a responsibility in a trial to use resources that God has given us. But I think that if you have been saved any length of time, you know very well what I mean. There comes a point. Like Israel at Pi Hahiroth, where every resource that you have is exhausted. And you can do nothing but stand still and see the salvation of God. But so often we put the burden upon ourselves to come up with the answer, the solution to the problem, and we have displaced confidence in ourselves rather than in others. Could I tell you of replaced priorities? Replaced priorities. The ultimate priority of my life should be to seek first the kingdom of God. That's the context of Matthew 6. Amidst all of these anxieties, the Lord Jesus Christ says, keep your focus right. Keep your focus where it ought to be. Have your priority right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But so often our priority becomes getting through the trial. Getting through the trial in one piece. Getting through the trial so that it is over and done and the door is closed and we can get on with our life. The trial may well be the means by which the kingdom of God is being furthered. And so I am faced then with conflicts. I am concerned with getting the trial over. God says, seek first the kingdom of God. And the trial really is for the purpose of furthering God's work in His kingdom. Now, when I get my priorities wrong, when I put my priorities upon me and mine and us getting through and preserving intact what we have so that we don't lose anything, I have taken the emphasis away from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of Higgins, if I can use that expression. Me and mine and us and we are what become important. But to see this trial as something that has come from God and that God is good and that God will further His purposes for my life and His kingdom, through this trial, then I have my priorities straight. But let me also point out part of the sinister nature is debased abilities. Anxiety causes me to live in fear. It causes me to live in such a way that I sometimes actually fulfill my fears. Now that may take some explaining. Let me give you an example, going back to family life for just a moment. It is possible for a parent to be so filled with fear and anxiety about their child that they over-control them. You know, I know you're 21, but I want to know where you're going. I want to know what store you're going to and what you're going to buy. Maybe I should go with you and call me as soon as you get there and make sure you're home. So fearful and so anxious about that child, that adult at that point, that there is that over control. But what happens? The only way that person is going to get liberty is by doing exactly what the mother is worried about. And that is shutting her out of his life and developing his own life in secret from her. So her fear actually fulfills her very fear. Now, you can translate that into many, many different levels and many different instances. But many times our fears become self-fulfilling. We actually make things happen that we're fearful will happen by our fears, by our anxiety, and by our worry. But more than that, anxiety paralyzes and limits us. Anxiety distracts us and takes our focus away from God onto ourselves. And anxiety and worry distracts us from the business of the kingdom of God and occupies us with our own needs. And we become filled with self-pity and self-concerns. And as a result, we really become useless in the work of God. Now that is a very, very strong indictment to make. So I'm not just speaking about, you know, stress and concerns. I'm speaking about that kind of worry that shuts God out. That kind of worry that gets occupied with self. That kind of worry that makes self the center of its universe. And that totally forgets priorities as God intends them to be. And as a result, becomes disabled, gets put on the disabled list in the service of God in whatever sphere God had them and whatever sphere they could be useful. Well, that's fine. You've torn us all down and you've told us all what's wrong. What are the solutions? What magic words do we have to help people who are prone, and whether genetically or because of life events, to be filled with anxiety and worry? Well, the first thing is a clear view of God. A clear view of God. If we can keep a clear view of God before us, it will help us as we are constantly bombarded with things that could cause us no end of worry. Now, what do I mean? Back in Psalm 4, where we were reading together concerning David, if we were to take time to read in 2 Samuel, where David is fleeing from Ahithophel and from Absalom, you will find that Absalom calls for Ahithophel to come in and counsel, what shall we do? Now notice what Ahithophel says. My counsel is to arise this night and pursue and overtake and destroy. Absalom calls for Hushai, David's friend, his secret counsel at court. Hushai hears what Ahithophel has said. What do you say? And Hushai says, well, the counsel of Ahithophel is not good at this time. You know what your father is like and the mighty men. Far better to wait, gather all Israel together, and we will go out to do battle tomorrow. Now come back to Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. What does David say? David says in Psalm number 4, I will both lay me down in sleep and in peace,
For thou, Lord, makest me to dwell in safety.
Empty words? David is laying down and back in the palace. Ahithophel is saying, now's the time to get him. Let's go out and find him in some wayside place and we'll kill him. David says, I can leave it all with God. In comes Ahithophel to overthrow the council. In comes Hushai to overthrow the council of Ahithophel. David spends his night restfully and wakes the next morning. Can you see what I'm getting at? The very night that men were plotting his death, David says, I'll just go to sleep and leave it with God. God answers. A clear view of God and what God is able to do. That God is good. That God is not in the business of teasing us and of tormenting us and of trying to exasperate us and frustrate us. That what God brings into our lives as circumstances that would stress us and that would cause us difficulty, to remember that God is in control. God has not abdicated control of the moral universe to anyone. God is still in control. James chapter 1, James reminds us of the man who is going through trial, of the man who is being approved and getting the crown of life. And he reminds us that that man is not double-minded. He doesn't say today, I wonder, is this from God or is this from me? Or is this from God or isn't God in this? No, he's not double-minded. He just takes the trial as coming from God, accepts the circumstances, and goes through it, asking wisdom to go through it for God's glory. God is in control. So the first thing that is needed on my part is a clear view of God. But the second thing is a long view of the circumstances. A long view of the circumstances. It seems so pressing and so tremendous because it's engulfing me today. But how long will the trial last? This trial's not forever. If need be for a season, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. They are for a season, and they are for a reason. Only for a season. Now, for some, that time can be much longer. It can last for years. But Paul says elsewhere that our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Our brother and I were talking. He has been to Russia. I have had the privilege of being with our brother John Short in China on several occasions. It is humbling, humbling to sit in the same room with a man who has spent 20 years of his life imprisoned in China for preaching Christ. You want to feel like nothing? You want to feel like you've never done anything for God? Alan Yun, little home in Beijing, in the capital of China. As a young man, his father was linked with assemblies in the city of Beijing, Peking at that time. As a young man, preaching the gospel was arrested, taken away. For 20 years, he worked in coal mines, never saw another believer, had no Bible, had no contact with his family. 20 long years. 10 more years after that under house arrest. Finally able to be released as an elderly man in his 70s, nearly 80. Over the door of his home, little room, home really amazing how small it is. I'm sure it's the same where our brother has been. Small homes, they would cram 100 people in to hear the gospel. Over the door of his home in Chinese, the verse, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life. As he was going through that trial, and others with him, in other places that we have spoken to, They realized that God was good. And however long the trial, they were willing to endure it for Him. Alan Yun's great regret, after giving 30 years of his life for Christ, is that he could not die for Christ. He was released. He was given his freedom and was not allowed to die for Christ. Men with a totally different view of circumstances than I would have. I lose one day and I'm beside myself. I've got so much to do and I'm so busy and all the rest, and one day out of my life. Here are men that, through no fault of their own, someone came along and just took, like you would take a piece of cake, for 30 years out of a person's life. We would call them in our own thinking wasted, but I don't think they're wasted before God. Not wasted years. Years that go up as incense for the heart of God. That a man would give all of that in devotion. But it all has to do with how his mind viewed the trial. A long view of the circumstances. A similar man that we met as well, Samuel Lam in the city of Canton, Guangzhou. After 14 years of imprisonment, he was brought out by the authorities. And he was told, now you've got 6 more years on your sentence. All you've got to do is to say something against Christ. Just anything. It doesn't have to be cursing. Just say something against Christ and we'll let you go and you can go home and it's all done. Samuel Lamb said he looked at those men, and I think any one of us would have been tempted to try to find something to say that would ease our conscience and yet get us out. But he said he thought of their offer, and it came to him like this. If I say anything, I've just wasted 16 years of my life. These years are for God. And he went back and spent the remainder years until finally he was allowed home. A long view of the circumstances. Not our short-sighted way of looking at things. But then there is a better view of the trial. Not something that's against me, but something that's for me. Not something that is sent to try me and to try my patience and to see if I can last, but something that has been sent to fill up what is lacking. That's James chapter 1. Lacking that God sees. So often we are concerned going through a trial about the why. Why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? Where have I erred? Why is God allowing this? I would learn from James 1 that the real question to ask is not the why, but the how. How can I go through this trial to glorify God and to get blessing to myself? Not the why. We may never know the whys of our trials. I don't think, and if I'm taking anything away from any believer here, please forgive me, I don't think that when we get to heaven, that God is going to sit down and explain to us why He brought different trials into our life. I think one look at Him and all our questions will be answered. We won't have any more. We won't have any questions. Not that they'll be answered that we have all the answers, but we'll have God Himself. And we will know that whatever the reason, it was good. It was the perfect thing for me in life at that point in time. And I don't need an answer from God. He's not obligated to give me an answer. You'll notice, of course, that Job, that ultimate example of an individual going through trial, that Job is never told why. We know why. We're looking on from the outside. But Job is never told why. God just tells Job to bind up his garments and close his mouth and get on. Never gives him an explanation. God is not obligated to answer your questions and mine. God, by His very nature being good, can only do good. So a clear view, a better view of the trial, and then an honest view of myself. An avoidance of the why me attitude, the self-pity attitude, the self-occupation attitude. Come back in your thinking with me to James chapter 1 for just a moment. That chapter deals with a man going through trial. And it tells us about how when he is approved, he'll receive a crown of life that fades not away. It then talks for a little while about the fact that when men are tempted to sin, that doesn't come from God, because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then it ends in a very strange way. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What's that got to do with trial? A lot to do with trial. A man going through trial is thinking about the trials of others. He's visiting the widows and the orphans. Not just thinking about himself. Not sitting home occupied with his own trial. Not sitting back wondering, why aren't the brethren visiting me? Don't they know what I'm going through? Wish they'd come and pray with me. Nobody really cares about me here. I knew it all along. You know, I could tell. No, he's not just wallowing in self-pity. He's not even drowning in self-occupation. He's thinking of others. He's actually thinking of others while he is going through the trial. Others are going through trials. Let me go out and reach out to them and try to be a help to them in their trials. So all of that is before us here as we deal with this issue of the kind of anxiety and worry that cripples our usefulness for God. To have, first of all, a clear view of God. God is here. He can only be here. A long view of the circumstances, however long the trial might be, but for a moment. A better view of the trial itself. This trial making sense for the purpose of my blessing and my benefit. And an honest view of myself. Not left in self-pity and self-occupation. Are desiring to glorify God and be a blessing to us. May the Lord help us then in this very practical issue of learning to more and more see Him and appreciate Him and have confidence in Him that we might glorify Him in our so we speak to God.